Good afternoon. It is Sunday, the 14th of September, 1:30. It is time for Let the Bible Speak. This is a program, if you haven't heard about this program before, that is designed for you, the audience in mind, to answer any questions that you have from the Bible. It's called Let the Bible Speak because you will not hear us give our opinion or think so about a Bible question, but we will turn together with you to the Scriptures and find your answer to your question in the Scriptures. There's a reason for that. The Scriptures hold within it the source of true and genuine faith. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's why we turn to the Scriptures, because only from there can you receive the faith that is genuine and correct and from God. And He wants that in us. He wants that for us. And so we will do just that. As you call up and give us a question, we will turn to a passage in the Scripture. Now, sometimes we're just kind of going, well, where is that? Where is that? And we might have to do a little bit of study and get back to it later in the program. Or if it's a real tough question, we might have to bring it back next week. But we are committed to find a Bible answer to your question. So that's our commitment to you. And we trust that your commitment is that you will be satisfied with the answer that God gives and be looking for the answer that God gives. If you'd like to participate in this program today, have your phone ready and your pen and pencil and your Bible open. And if you want to call here to the station, that number is 308-9564, 308-9564. Or you can also text us. And that text line number is 725-9283. Now, both of those are 843 area codes. And throughout this program, you'll hear some encouragements to enroll in a Bible correspondence course. And we'll be talking more about that later in the program. And that number is 553-5157. And so we encourage you to take advantage of all the opportunities you have today to learn more about the Scriptures, to build yourself up in the most holy faith, and find answers to the questions that are on your heart and your mind.
308-9564, 308-9564, to Let the Bible Speak. And we also have the text line available. Our text phone number is 843-725-9283. That's area code 843-725-9283. We have multiple avenues where you can get in touch with us, and we would be honored to help you in finding out where in the Scriptures the answers are to the questions that are on your heart and on your mind. We also have a website that's available to you. Our website is www.biblealone.com. That's www.biblealone.com. And on that website, we have multiple things that would probably interest you. We have the past programs that are listed on the website where you can go and you can listen to past programs. And there's an archive of, I believe, up to 3, maybe even 4 years of archives there on our website of old shows that you can listen to and go back and make notes on and listen to the Scriptures if you are so inclined to do so. As well as there are also several studies on there that are of subjects that are greater, I hate to use the word debate, but that have caused a lot of questions throughout the year. So we've noticed that multiple questions come upon us in various different ways and various times throughout our years here on the radio. And so we have compiled certain studies on that. And we have that on our website available. And so we greatly encourage you to take advantage of those opportunities, because our only job here, our only prayer, our only desire is to just help you to grow closer to God and more in the Scriptures day by day. And so it is our earnest prayer and desire that all we do is to help you in that, in learning the truth of God's word and what God's word says. Jesus said in John 14:6, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father except through me." So Jesus Christ, he is the only way to heaven. He is the only way to eternal life, abundant life, everlasting life, that salvation in heaven. He is the only way. And so we must go through him. And it is our duty here on earth, as 1 Corinthians 5 talks about, to be 2 Corinthians 5 talks about, we are ambassadors of Christ, as we implore, as God is imploring through us to you, be reconciled to God. And so it is our desire that we just help you in whatever you would be needing help in those areas. And so we encourage you to call in. The lines are open, 308-9564. If you call in, go ahead and call in. You will be the first to get your question asked and answered on today's broadcast. 308-9564 is the number to reach us here at the station. We also have the text line available. The text line is 725-9283.
Something else to encourage you, the listener, to take the Bible Correspondence Course, to participate in the program even today, or to ask questions of yourself and particularly your preacher if you're going to a church or something. Over the past couple of weeks, we've been talking about Ask Your Preacher. We had a thing online that we were offering, we sent out to some of you, and it's online now on our BibleAlone.com. Oh, it's not? Okay, it's not on the website. I apologize for steering you that direction. But we get questions sometimes about people asking, why does any given church, why do they do this, that, or the other? Some practice they're doing, maybe it's because they're having women preachers, or because they're really forcibly teaching tithing and really forcing people to give almost. They ask us, they call up here and say, well, why do preachers do that? And then we've been saying, well, you'll have to ask them why they do that, because it's not taught in the Scriptures. And so we came up with this long list of things that we kind of challenged you to ask your preacher. Just ask him why they don't baptize for the remission of sins. Ask them why they preach tithing and force people to give and give even beyond their means oftentimes. Ask him why they do that and see what his answer is. By contrast, this program is called Let the Bible Speak, and so what we try to do is go to the Scriptures and find out why the Bible says that, or where the Bible says that, or what the Bible says. And in line with that, you know, Jesus talked in Matthew 15 about the importance of properly worshiping God. And those of his day, as well as those of Isaiah's day in the Old Testament even, were honoring people with their lips. Their heart was far from him, though. And then there were people who were vainly worshiping God because they were following the doctrines as taught by men. And that invalidated their worship. And so when you and I think today about, well, why am I doing so-and-so in worship? Where'd that come from? Where did that originate? Is it possible that I might be doing something that is the result of the doctrines of men? Well, if I'm doing that, then what does that do to my worship? Well, Jesus said it makes my worship vain. It makes it useless. And then later on in Matthew 15 and verse 14, he says concerning these Pharisees, he said, "Let them alone. They are blind guides." And if a blind man follows a blind man, if a blind man guides a blind man, then they both will fall into the pit. And so it's important that we know what the Scriptures teach, that we know what is true worship. It's worshiping in spirit and in truth, because that's the kind of person that God is seeking. He's looking for you. Do you ever think about that? God is seeking for people who would seek him to be a true and right worshiper. And then in John chapter 6, Jesus talks about this. In John 14, Chuck mentioned about, I am the way and the truth and the life. And very similar to what is said there, Jesus says in John 6, 44 and 45, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And then he explains what that means in verse 45, how one is drawn to him, when he says, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So that's another motivation to read and study the Scriptures and to look for Bible answers in the Bible and to take the Bible correspondence course, because therein you will hear and you will learn and you will be taught things that will bring you to Jesus, bring you to the Father. And so it's very, very important that we read these verses and we make application of them and try to learn the truth of what we see in there and the great benefit that the Scriptures are to us. So you're not wasting your time by taking this Bible correspondence course that you're going to hear about. You're not spinning your wheels by taking time out to listen to this program and to think about what the Scriptures teach. You're not being futile and vain in your use of time by asking and thinking and concentrating about what is it that God would have me to do. All those are very, very important things. So we encourage you as you listen to this encouragement about the Bible correspondence course that you take that seriously and think deeply about that. How could you be benefited by a study of God's Word? So we're going to take a break now. You'll be able to hear that encouragement, and then we will see you after the break. Welcome back, and we want to again encourage you, the listener, to participate in this program. It's driven by your questions, and we enjoy listening to those questions. It benefits us as well, because some of these questions you have, maybe we haven't thought about in a while. Maybe no one else has asked this question before, and it gives us an opportunity to search the Scriptures as well. And so you do us a service as well as yourself. And isn't that really the blessing of Bible study? Both people get to benefit and to be edified by it, and that's great. So take the opportunity to call the number here at the station, 308-9564, and then you can also text us at 725-9283. And of course, as you've just heard about the Bible correspondence course, we hope that you will enroll in that. And that number again was 553-5157. And you will be blessed by having a study of your by yourself in your home between you and God with His Word. And so we encourage you to take advantage of that yet today. Chuck?
Yeah, we were mentioning earlier about this idea of vain worship. And so that concept could be hard to grasp for a lot of people. They don't understand or sometimes don't even care to understand how your worship could possibly be in vain, how your worship to God could be in vain. Now, initially, you might think, no, I don't want to hear anything like that. That's not true. God accepts any kind of worship. God doesn't care about how you worship him as long as you worship him. That's not true. That's not true. You can't make that true. We have too many scriptures that show that idea is not true. God does indeed care how you worship him. Matthew 15, verse 7, when Jesus told them, he told those Pharisees, you know, in vain you worship me, teaching as commandments the doctrines of men. So, yeah, Jesus himself said there can be vain worship. We can go back to the first recorded example of worship and see that your worship can be in vain. If you look at Genesis chapter 4, there's a story of two brothers. You know, most of us know this story as the first murder, you know, when Cain killed Abel. But it's also a story of how worship can be in vain. worship or offering to God. You are offering praise to God, offer worship to God, offer sacrifice to God. That's what we see here, the difference between these two brothers. In 1 John chapter 3, it mentions that Cain murdered his brother, and he says, why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's were righteous. And so what made Cain's worship evil and what made Abel's worship righteous? Well, if you look in Genesis chapter 4, you'll see in verse 3 that Cain's offering, it doesn't show there's anything special about Cain's offering. Cain just gave God whatever. His offering to God, his sacrifice to God was just whatever. It was leftovers. It wasn't anything special about it. So we see that in verse 3 that Cain's offering, it just says he brought an offering or fruit of the ground to the Lord. But in verse 4, pay attention to Abel's offering. Abel brought the first fruits of his flock, his sheep. He brought the fattest of their flock. So he brought God the best of the best that he had to offer. His offering to God was the best that he could give. His sacrifice to God, his praise to God, his worship to God was the absolute best that he could give. That's the difference between Cain's offering and Abel's offering. And that's why when we get to 1 John chapter 3, we can see Cain's offering was, his works were shown to be evil, while Abel's were righteous, because Abel gave God the best that he had to offer, while Cain just gave God whatever, you know, the leftovers. So that's when we need to recognize that our offering to God, our worship, our praise, our sacrifice to God, it can't just be whatever. It can't just be leftovers. You know, I went to church this morning and you know, we call it worship. Well, you should call it worship service, not just church. But you don't go to church, you go to worship service. The church is the people. And so at worship service, what are you doing? You're offering God praise or sacrifice or worship. Yeah, you know, it's not just I come here because it's Sunday morning and my parents always taught me to go. It's the right thing to do. You know, God wants me to go to church on Sunday. He wants me to go to worship service on Sunday. But then after church, I can leave and go watch all the football I want. Well, you know, how often do our focus and worship drift off to maybe a football game this afternoon or some other kind of gathering or whatever the case may be? Is that giving God our best? Is it really giving God our best? And so we'll talk about that a little bit. We'll talk about that a little bit throughout the broadcast. You know, our worship to God, are we giving it our best? Are we giving God what he deserves in our praise and worship and our sacrifice and our offerings that we give to him? 308-9564 is the number to reach us here at the station, 308-9564.
Thank you, Chuck. And there's another thing to think about, too, with this idea of worship. And then we've got questions coming in, and we'll start talking about those. If in Colossians chapter 2, as this passage in the latter part of chapter 2 talks about the distinction between the new and old covenant coming and the worship under the old covenant versus the worship under the new covenant, and that people who are under the new covenant should not let themselves be forced into thinking that they needed to keep the shadows of the law. Verse 16 says, let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Now it goes on through that chapter, and it talks about, again, principles or teachings that we ought not think that we need to keep, not let men put us under strict teachings that aren't have anything to do with what God says. As a result of that, in verse 23 of Colossians chapter 2, Paul talks about these things he's been listing and says, which things have indeed a show of wisdom, in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. That is, these things appear to be wise to man. They appear to be good, But he says they are just will worship and really don't do anything to worship and praise God. And so this idea of will worship is interesting. It means the idea of voluntary, arbitrary worship. It's a worship one prescribes for himself and not following the commands of God. There is a certain misdirected zeal in that, but it doesn't do anything to praise and honor God. So our worship can be vain because we do not come to it with our heart. It can be vain because we teach as doctrines the commandments of men. And it can be will worship, which is also vain, when we do what we want to do. And so that's one of the dangers that we find of just kind of carelessly coming before God and doing whatever is being done by whatever place that we go to. And so it's important then that we just ask them real critical questions of our worship, of ourself, of our preachers, our teachers. Why do we do this in worship? What's the significance? Why do we just take communion once a month? Why is that? And why do we take collection every Sunday? Why do we do that? Where's the Bible teaching for that? And so those are good questions to ask. Here's the reason why. Because we don't want our worship to be vain. We don't want it to be will worship, that is, just doing what we think ought to be done. How would you feel if you went to judgment and God said, you know, all that you were doing was useless. It was vain. How would that make you feel? I mean, you've invested yourself. You got up early every Sunday morning. You paid money, all kinds of money. How would you feel if God just said, you know, all that was just useless? It didn't give it above the ceiling, and I certainly wasn't praised by it, he might say. What would your reaction be? I think that would be something that should concern us, and we'd want to do something different. Please take advantage of the opportunity to call in. The number is 308 here at the station, 308-9564. You can text us at 725-9283. So we're going to come up on our second break. Is time just going fast, or is it just me?
It's fine.
And so we want you to, again, listen one more time to this message about the Bible Correspondence Course. You've probably heard it before, and if you haven't, this is new for you. Really think about this. This is a wonderful opportunity to maximize your time, as the Bible says, redeem the time, by dedicating some time to study God's Word, just you and Him alone, and letting those words sink into your hearts and to your minds, not letting anybody control the environment, not letting anybody discourage you or dissuade you or distract you from just reading the Bible. What a wonderful blessing and opportunity just to let God's Spirit make an impression upon your heart as you are pricked by His Word. We're coming upon our second break. Listen to this message about the Bible Correspondence Course. The number to call is 553-5157 to sign up for that program. And we will be right back.
We are back live. Thank you so much for hanging in there with us. It is just past the 2 o'clock hour. We got a little bit less than an hour left in the broadcast. Please go ahead and take advantage of your opportunity and call in your question at 308-9564, 308-9564. We really encourage you that anything that you thought of, anything that you maybe have been feeling kind of, you know, this way or that way about, anything that you've been unsure about, please go ahead and call in on that question, because 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 3 talks about how His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and to godliness. And so we can be confident in that promise that everything that we'll need to know in terms of how to live life to get to heaven and to be godly, well, we can find that in the verses of the scriptures. And so we can be confident that God is faithful and just, like He has said and like He's promised us. His word is true. And so we can have your answers to your questions by just looking book, chapter, and verse and finding out what God's word has said. His Holy Spirit will lead us and guide us into the answers in his word. We can be confident in that. We have Bobby J asking this question about Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. And she asks if this verse applies to her because she's been divorced and her husband was remarried twice. And so she wants to know if she is prevented from remarrying. When we looked at Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, it's talking about the new covenant. And it says in Hebrews 8, 13, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now that which is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now that verse is not talking about the covenant of marriage, Bobby J. That verse is talking about the covenant between God and his people. So this is not talking about how a new marriage will make the first obsolete. As a matter of fact, in God's eyes, it's actually the kind of the opposite. When we think about Matthew chapter 19, you know, God does not recognize second marriages if they are out of sin. And so what I mean by out of sin is meaning that if it's not for the one reason that he gives for being able to remarry, God is not the type to enjoy, you know, people going from one marriage to another, being married multiple times. It was his full intent that you would be joined to one man or one woman, have one spouse for life. It was fully his intent. And we see that in Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 12, where the Pharisees came and they asked Jesus about this. And Jesus tells them in verse 4, he says, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? For this reason, a man shall leave father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. And then they ask him about divorce in verse 7. And he says in verse 8 as their answer, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce from your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Now, he makes that's very interesting that he says from the beginning, it was not so. Well, what's this it that he was talking about? Divorce. That was not so. He said even from the beginning, that was not God's plan. And then he gives the stipulation here in verse 9. He says, this is Jesus, Matthew 19, verse 9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, he commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So as far as this marriage, if the marriage was divorced and separated based off of sexual immorality, well, then that would leave you free to remarry. However, if the marriage was not divorced because of sexual immorality, it was some other reason. One of the most popular reasons is it's irreconcilable differences. You know, that's not, if it's not fornication, if it's not adultery, God says that he is not pleased with that divorce. And so that is the only reason why one would be able to remarry and then not be considered adultery. Anyone who is remarried and their first marriage was not divorced because of sexual immorality or adultery, well, then that new marriage, however many other times they get married, God is not pleased with that, because we see here in Matthew 19, verse 9, that is the only stipulation. So hopefully that's been helpful to you, Bobby J, as well as many others who may have possibly had that type of question. 308-9564, 308-9564, and we will let the Bible speak.
We have a question here from Clayton, and in a way similar, touches on Chuck's answer, reference to Hebrews. And Clayton asked, why was there a need for the second covenant? Well, there are all kinds of reasons. I will give you just two because of the limitation of the program. But the first reason the new covenant was given was because the first covenant was imperfect due to the lives of the people, the sin of the people. In Hebrews chapter 8, for instance, it says in verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because, finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, then I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, in the land when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. So there will be a, because of the shortcomings of that law, not because God was shortcoming, but because of limitations, that there would be made a new covenant. Romans 3:20 says that no flesh should be justified by the keeping of the law. So basically, the law did not provide for all the things that the new covenants had. One of those is in Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 4, when it says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come." So the law was just a shadow, but there was something better coming. Goes on to say, "And not the very image of the things can, and the very image of things cannot, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then they would not have ceased to be offered." So the ceasing, the ending of the Old Testament sacrifices, indicated that they just were not able to make perfect. "For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a remainder of sins every year." Then verse 4 says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Only the blood of Jesus could take away sin." Verse 10 says, "But by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And so the permanency, the effectiveness of the blood of Jesus was necessary to come to put an end to those sacrifices that really couldn't take away sin. And so those are some of the reasons why the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, was done away with and was replaced by the New Covenant. Galatians 3 also says that there is a curse trying to live under the law. Verse 10 says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith." And so hopefully, Clayton, that will give you some things to think about. Read Hebrews chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10. That'll be very helpful. Galatians 3 will also be helpful. We have a live caller on the air. Sharon?
Sherry.
Sherry.
Sherry, are you there?
Sherry.
Yes, I'm here.
Okay, we're trying to get the volume up on you. Can you hear us now?
Yes, okay. My question is marital sexual relations. If one partner is not comfortable with oral sex, and the other partner is or less insisting that it be done biblically, where do you go in the Bible to determine what is the right thing to do?
Sherry, I have to apologize. Your volume is really low, and that's one of the things here where we're having to deal with here, our technical difficulties. But I think believe you're asking about marriage. You're saying where do we go to find out about as far as the marriage relationship?
Oral sex in a marital relationship.
Okay. Oral sex, is that correct?
Yeah, that's what I'm asking about. If one partner wants, but one doesn't.
Yes, okay. Well, there's a couple of things to consider here. In a marriage relationship, then, of course, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and start there and think about a couple of different ideas and concepts and principles that are important to lend some, thought on this situation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, there are a couple of verses there that talk about the sexual relationship between a man and a wife, a husband and a wife. And we'll start reading in verse 2. It says, "Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband." Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. That's one principle, that the husband and wife in their sexual relationship, again, the idea is that there be a full and complete intimacy in that relationship. Okay, that's one principle. Now let's look at another principle in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. This is particularly addressed to husbands. And verse 7 says, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." That's the second principle. The second principle here talks about living with my wife in an understanding way. If I love my wife, if I want the best for her, if I want to honor her, then would I ask her to do something that she's not comfortable with? And just switch that around, the husband to the wife. So I can't legislate, and I don't believe the Bible legislates any kind of sexual intimacy between a man and his wife in marriage. But there are principles that are brought to bear on particular situations that need to be worked out. And when those principles are brought to bear on those kinds of decisions, then that's when a reasonable and equitable solution can be sought. Does that help some, Sherry?
It does.
Okay.
Thank you so much, Sherry.
Thank you.
All right. You have a great day, Sherry.
You too.
All right. Thank you. All right. So we're grateful for questions, and we had a little bit of difficulty with that. We're still working on trying to get that volume up so we could understand her better. Apologize for having her have to repeat all that, but it was good to know what the question was. We're coming up on our another break, and we encourage you to, again, listen to this encouragement to take the Bible correspondence course. And get ready to call that number, 553-5157. We'll be right back. Welcome back. We're glad to still be here, and we're glad to provide the opportunity for you to ask your Bible questions. We've had several so far, and we invite you to also participate in the program as well by calling your question in. Maybe in something that you've been thinking about this week, something that happened in your life, and you wonder, how can that be? One of the things we were talking about this afternoon before lunch was people who are religious, who go to church and seem to take that seriously, and then turn right around Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and go to the club or the bar and drink and cuss. And, you know, what's that about? And how can they do that? What principle do they live under that allows them, they think, that God somehow pleased with that kind of activity? Maybe you know somebody who claims to be religious, who uses some title, goes to some church, and yet their language is as bad as anybody who doesn't claim to believe in God. What's wrong with that? And why do people think that's okay? So we want you to think seriously about that. And as you would take this Bible correspondence course, you would learn about what kind of behavior does God expect from a child of His. If you are a child of God or consider yourself a child of God, children are like their father. And so, are you like your father? Are you acting like your father? Are you talking like your father? Are you dressing like God would have you to dress? Are you giving glory to Him? Those are the kind of serious kind of questions that we need to be asking ourselves, because if we don't ask Him, He's going to, and then it'll be too late. So take advantage of this opportunity to delve into the Scriptures and study the Word of God, be built up in the faith, and be established and be strong, because we're going to be held accountable for what we've done in our body. And so we encourage you, just as one person to another, as one person to create in the image of God to another, this is something that you need to avail yourself of, not because we say it, but because God encourages us all to be seekers of Him and to be seekers of truth. And so we invite you to do that. Call that number, 553-5157.
We have Don calling in this question. Don, we thank you so much for listening to the program, and we appreciate you sending in your question. Don's question is about worship. He says, how do we worship God in church? And do we use instruments to worship God? Well, Don, that's a very good question. I'm sure that's actually one of the topics that we tackle on the studies that are located on our website, BibleAlone.com. So if you would feel so inclined, there is actually more extensive study of worship and, you know, using instruments to worship God. And if that's that's pleasing to Him. So I greatly encourage you to look that up, because I won't be able to go into significant detail here on the station. However, I will give you some scriptures to consider. First, let's make mention of 1 Corinthians chapters 11 through 14. Now, see, the letter that the Holy Spirit used Paul to write to the Corinthians, the first one was focused mainly on the things they were doing wrong. He was trying to encourage them to stop doing the things they were doing wrong and to do the things that they were taught that were right. And so he's encouraging them to do that. And there's a significant portion of the letter, chapters 11 through 14, where he talks specifically about worship and how their worship should be. He makes mention of some of the things they were doing wrong in worship, and he reproved them so that they could be correct in their worship to God. So I would encourage you to look at those chapters, 1 Corinthians chapters 11 through 14, about the worship, and you can look at some of the things they were doing that were wrong and some of the things they were doing that he wanted them to start doing as far as being good or being right in the sight of God. And then there's also the passages in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, where the letters to the seven churches of Asia, and we can see there the practices that those churches were doing, and we can see some of the things that God condemns there. And so Revelation chapters 2 and 3 is also good to look at. And then there are a couple of verses pertaining directly to using instruments to worship God. Now there is Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15, where we can see a passage here that should be able to help us concerning that. And we recognize that what God tells us to do is what he expects us to do. Sin is transgression, or to go beyond the law, so that we should recognize that God does not expect us to go beyond what he says. And so it's good to recognize and understand that principle when we look at Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15 that says, therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So when we look at what the praise to God is, we see here that that praise, he's calling it the fruit of our lips. Well, then what comes from our lips? Well, words come from our lips. And so you recognize that he's talking about what comes from our mouth, what comes from our lips as far as praise to God. And then when we couple that also with Ephesians chapter 5 in verse 19, as well as Colossians 3 verses 16 and 17. Matter of fact, let's go to the Colossians passage first. Colossians chapter 3 verses 16 and 17. It reads, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, do all in word or deed, do all in the name of our Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now that phrase in verse 17 that says, do all in the name of the Lord, in the name of carries with it the idea of by the authority of or given the permission of. You ever hear someone the phrase stop in the name of the law? Well, when they say when you hear that phrase stop in the name of the law, they're saying stop by the authority of the law. Well, it's the same idea here when it says do all whatever you do in word or in deeds or whatever you speak or whatever you practice. You do that by the authority of our Lord Jesus. So we have to have his authority in worship. We have to have his authority to use instruments in worship. And many people would think of Psalms 150 as far as giving authority to use instruments, but that's in the Old Covenant. We must recognize the difference between the Old Covenant and New Covenant. We live under the New Covenant. As a matter of fact, Hebrews 8:13, Bobby J. asked about that earlier, talking about the New Covenant has made the old obsolete. So we live by the New Covenant. We do not live by the Old Covenant. So we can't go to Psalms 150 and say that that pertains to how we worship today, because it does not. We have to recognize that we have the authority from Christ on how to worship him and how to praise him. And he calls it what he says is comes from our lips, the fruit of our lips. And as well as Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, it kind of says the same thing in Colossians 3. But in Ephesians 5, verse 19 says, you speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. He doesn't say make melody on an instrument. He says make melody in your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks always to for all things to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. There goes that phrase again, in the name of or by the authority of. So we recognize we must have the authority from Christ. We must have his authority, his permission in what we do. And pertaining to worship and using instruments, there is no New Testament passage that shows us the authority of Christ to use and to allow instruments in worship to him. There just isn't. But we have Hebrews 13:5, where he tells us what praise to God is. He calls it, he says, that is the fruit of our lips. So thank you so much, Don, for your question, as well as many others who probably have had that exact same question or feeling or thought, and as well as some who needed to hear that anyway. That's Hebrews chapter 13 and 15. That's Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. As well as we encourage you to read 1 Corinthians chapters 11 through 14 and Revelation chapter 2 through 3 if you got all that. And if you didn't, BibleAlone.com, www.BibleAlone.com, you can go on the tab that we have extra studies, and there is a study there on worship to God. So hopefully that's been helpful to you. 308-9564-308-9564.
And this highlights the need for good Bible study to determine the exact difference between the covenants. Clayton called up and asked about that question. And one of the reasons why the new covenant was necessary is so Jesus could come. It prophesied about him. It promised him to come. And so he came and won because we could not keep the Old Testament law. In fact, Peter used that statement in Acts chapter 15. When he said, why are you insisting that the Gentiles keep the Old Testament law when neither we nor our fathers were able to bear it? That's in Acts 15, verse 10. And further in Romans chapter 8, it says, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. That's how he described the old covenant, the law of sin and death. Then notice verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. That's why we needed a new covenant. That's why Jesus came. And so then in Galatians, Paul says, here's what's happened. Here's what happens if you try to go back under that covenant. In Galatians chapter 5, he first encourages us to stand fast. This is verse 1. Therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And then he says in verse 3, and I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. And he means that first covenant. You have fallen from grace. So that's a pretty serious thing, don't you think? A study of God's Word will help you figure all this out as you spend time between you and God, the privacy of your home, and the quietness of the hour to read for yourself all of these great, great passages that will give you illumination and wisdom and insight into His Word. Have that number ready, 553-5157, as you listen to this encouragement once again to take this course. We'll be right back. Welcome back. We're glad you're still with us. We have about 30 minutes left on this program today. We're on every Sunday at 1:30 to 3 to answer your questions from the Bible. Many people have called in and benefited from the service we provide, and we learn along with you. We want you to appreciate that fact. We learn as well as you learn, and so we don't consider ourselves scholars. We don't consider ourselves the end-all. We just consider ourselves instruments that God uses to read and study the Bible and help point you to the answers. And that's really all we're doing here. We're just pointing you to the answers. And what you do with it then, of course, is between you and the Lord. We have a question here that we'll look at in a second. I'm going to pass it here to my neighbor, and then we'll go from there.
Sam calls in this question. Sam, we thank you so much for listening to the broadcast. He is a consistent listener, and we appreciate it. And his question here today, Sam, you're probably not going to like my answer, but his question here is on Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verses 6 and 7. And he asks to explain. And I'm pretty sure I know what he means by explain. These different types of, I don't know what you call them, metaphors or similes, I believe you would call these things. And here in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 6, he says, "Remember your creator. Before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." Now, I don't know what those illustrations are individually. I would encourage you, if you felt like it, to Google them to find out what those mean. I'm sure they mean something. But what I can tell you is that what he means is, before you die. So I don't know what the origins of those terms are, but as he's using these illustrations here to talk about before you die. So remember your creator before you die. Before all these illustrations, he's just using as showing, before you die and before you have to meet your creator and remember your creator. He's not just talking about remembering him as just, just remember him. He is there. But remember him in terms of serving him and doing his will and loving him and living for him. And then he mentions in verse 7, the dust will return to the earth as it was. So that's, like I said, that's talking about him being dead, or us being dead, and the spirit will return to him who gave it. And so that's what he's talking about. Remember your creator, serve him, love him, live for him before you die. And so that's what that there means. Thank you, Sam. I believe we have a live caller. Brother, do we have a name?
Nene.
Hi, Nene. Are you there?
Hi. How you doing?
Doing well, Nene. Thank you. What's your question?
My question is, I actually been in a situation to where if I got married and I thought that God was in it and I thought it was for me, but ended up turning out to be a very physical and mental relationship that caused a big toll in my life and even got surrounded around my children. And I did get a divorce. I do feel robbed of the chance of being able to move forward, because now I know the biblical rule of, you're not able to remarry, or, and that would be considered adultery. But how do I want to know, would I ever be able to get married again? Is it for me to be married again, or do I have do effect, or do I feel that my time was wasted, or I wasted my chance to get married to the right one and ended up not being the right one? How do I be able to move forward with a husband that is completely for me and dressed completely in the name of the Lord, and I know it's for me, without feeling that, oh my gosh, I may be committing adultery, or how will I be able to move forward,
Okay.
What kind of life that I need to be able to have for myself?
All right. Well, I understand your thoughts on that, Nene. And so basically, you're just trying to see what to do in that situation. And all you can point your attention to is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the encouragement that the Lord gives us there in terms of those who, as far as the marriage not being broken up on terms of the adultery or the sexual immorality that Christ gave us, as far as the only stipulation where he would allow that. And so in terms of those, you know, who like, if you feel that the situation there, we can only point you towards 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and how he encourages those who are unmarried to just completely completely and wholly just focus on the Lord and serving the Lord. And it's not necessarily the thought process of losing out on being able to remarry again or to have that type of a marital relationship. As far as you're not depriving yourself of anything, as far as you're enhancing your service and commitment to the Lord. In that, in this specific situation, whereas it may be very challenging and very difficult, and I'm not going to sit here and tell you, you know, what's easy, what would be easy in your life or anything. That's not my position. All I can do is point you to the scriptures, and the only scripture we can kind of think about there, at least I can, is 1 Corinthians chapter 7 towards the end of the chapter there. Steve, if you have anything.
Well, we're still having a little difficulty here, Nene, with hearing you on the speakers behind us. But as I was able to pick up, you did get married, and there's kind of some verbal and physical abuse. Is that correct?
That's very correct.
Okay, all right. Well, what he's doing is wrong, and the Lord does not expect you to allow yourself to get beat up and in front of your kids, and if that being happening, that's not good for them as well. He's breaking the law, and you have every right to have him arrested and try to get some kind of help for him if he is willing to do that. The only reason, mm-hmm. the recourse you have for divorce and remarriage is if he has committed adultery, and that's in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. Is that, you still there?
Oh, yes, I'm still here. I'm writing it down.
Okay. So I'll go ahead and read Matthew 19, verse 9, and it may be, judging from your comments, that you're already familiar with this passage. But Jesus mm-hmm. says, "I say unto you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." So that's God's, Jesus' teaching on marriage and divorce and remarriage. And I want to touch on something that Chuck brought up in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And there is a stipulation in chapter 7 under, we're not sure what all circumstances may have been in mind when Paul wrote this, but he talks about a period where there needs to be a separation, you know, in our legal terms,
right.
That's usually the precursor for divorce, and that's not how Paul uses this term. But he talks about that in verse 5, it says, "Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time," and he's talking about the sexual relationship, "that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment." What I take from that is that the Lord grants in a marriage situation people to take some time to devote themselves to fasting and prayer to correct whatever problem either one or both may be experiencing. And so this fella needs to get a handle on what he's doing. And if the law needs to be called, then so be it. But if he's going to change, and hopefully your desire is for him to change and to repent and get right with God, then he needs to think about that. And so this time of separation, when you, again, devote yourselves to prayer for one another to help that get solved is one thing that can be suggested.
Okay.
Does that help?
Great. Okay, well, yes, that does help, and it helps a lot.
Well, we sure appreciate you calling, Nene, and we'll be praying for you.
Okay, please do.
Thank you. All right, if you've got a question, we have got had two people come live today. That's kind of been different of late, hadn't it? So if you want to participate in the program, 308-9564, 308-9564 calls in here to the station, or you can text us at 725-9283, and we will let the Bible speak.
Yeah, we have Maury calling in this question. Maury's question asks, is it a sin to wear certain materials? And he gives an example of like polyester. Well, as far as the new covenant goes, we do not see any kind of commandment that condemns a certain material. And we don't see any commandment that specifies or encourages or authorizes any specific material that we, you know, have to wear or shouldn't wear. So that's just not something that we see in the scriptures. The only thing that the only principle that I would be able to point you towards in the scripture would be the principle of dressing with modest apparel. And that would be found in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses specifically in verse 9. That's actually, you know, the context is verses 8 through 10. And he's talking specifically to women to adorn themselves in modest apparel. But I would struggle to find a reason why that would not also pertain to men to be able to dress themselves in modest apparel. Like somehow it would be okay for a man to be immodest, and so we don't necessarily think we could do that. And so that's the only thing we can think about as far as dress is to dress in modest apparel. You know, not purposely causing a lot of attention to yourself or something like that. And so there's certain different, you know, looks that someone might have. But as far as certain material, that's just cannot find a scripture that would tell us that. Hopefully that's been helpful to you, Mari. Thank you. It's time for us to go to break. This is our last break. Please take advantage while you have the opportunity to call in your question at 308-9564, or you can text in your question to 725-9283. We'll be right back. This is our last segment. Thank you so much for joining us throughout the broadcast. And I highly and greatly encourage you to go ahead and call in your question. Do not wait any longer. This is our last segment. We do not want to have to hold your question until next week. We would appreciate it if you go ahead and call in your question so we can get to it today before the end of the broadcast. 308-9564, 308-9564 to let the Bible speak.
We've had several questions about the Old Covenant versus New Covenant. Here's another one, and it references Jeremiah 31 and verse 34. And if you've got your Bibles open, that verse says this: "No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sins I will remember no more." Now, we bring this up in the reference of the context of the discussions between Old and New Covenant, because that passage is quoted in Hebrews chapter 8, speaking about this passage in Jeremiah as a prophecy of the new covenant. And so the particular question the person had was about verse 34 in Jeremiah 31, and it is seen in Hebrews chapter 8 in, let's see here. Verses 11 and 12. So in Hebrews 8:11, it says, "None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." Well, as you think about that, under what conditions would someone not be needed to be taught to know the Lord? Under what situations could that be possible? Well, if you think in terms of Jeremiah, who was prophesying of a time to come when that wouldn't be necessary, think of what Jeremiah was living in. The Old Testament covenant, what they do to people who came into a covenant relationship with God. Well, circumcision was the sign of the covenant. And at what age did they do that? 8 days old. And so at 8 days old, what did those young infants know about God? Nothing. Knew nothing about God. But as they grew up, they were taught to know the Lord and to obey his commandments. All right, so that was typical of the old covenant. New covenant is a little bit different. In the new covenant, a person comes into the covenant with God when they've heard the gospel, when they have believed it, and when they've repented of their sins, confessed that faith so that they could be immersed in water for the forgiveness of their sins, then that person came into a covenant relationship with God. And so they were taught to know the Lord in order to come into that relationship. In the Old Testament, they were circumcised, and then they were taught. So when one is born again in the New Testament, they have already been taught. They've already come to know the Lord. They've already obeyed his gospel. They've already come to know that Jesus Christ lived and died and arose from the dead. They've already known that. And so that is what Jeremiah is talking about. He's prophesying a time that when the New Testament would come, that people becoming a child of God would be taught and would be able to know the Lord as they came into that covenant relationship and not afterwards. And, of course, that next verse in Hebrews chapter 8 says, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." And that is the blessing that came through the blood of Jesus as a person was taught to become a child of God, to be born again, to obey the gospel. Then that is what allowed their sins to be washed away. So we appreciate so much your question. Hope that's helpful and give you some, again, things to think about. Read Hebrews chapter 8 from verse 8 all the way through the end, and that'll give you the context to help you understand the importance of being taught to come into relationship with God. So we appreciate that so much.
We have a text question being sent in, and the texter asks, is there such thing as purgatory? No, texter, there's not. We don't see anything in the scriptures about that at all, and that is what's one of those false teachings out there that you have to be aware of, and that we have to be able to look into the scriptures to know and trust that there is only what God says about things. And a couple of verses to help you out with that, there's Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 that says, "As it is appointed for men to die once, and after this the judgment." So he tells us that, you know, you die once and then after that you're judged. So you know whether there's going to be a heaven or hell, which one you're going to after you die. So we have that there in Hebrews 9:27, as well as Luke chapter 16 with the rich man and Lazarus, that story that Jesus told. Many people think that's a parable. There is nowhere in the scriptures where that is called a parable. Jesus told that story, and so we can trust that that was true. And even if not, that that principle there about there being paradise and there being torment, after you die, you know where you're going. After the spirit leaves this realm, this earthly realm, it's either going to be heaven or hell. It's either going to be paradise or torment. And our commitment to God and obedience to his word and our faith and love and trust in him and obeying him through his word is what determines where we're going to be, where we're going to spend eternity. We have been given time on earth, and in order to have the time in heaven, we must use our time here on earth. Every decision we make gets us either closer to heaven or closer to hell in every decision we make. So there is no such thing as a purgatory. Thank you for that question. 308-9564. You can get us here at the station, 308-9564.
We have another question that was texted in, and it asked, is it a sin to drink alcohol? Well, there's a lot in the Bible that said about alcohol. One of the first things I find interesting is in the book of Proverbs, which is a book of wisdom, and it asks a bunch of questions beginning in verse 29. Who has sorrow? Who has woe? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Which all talk about the consequences or the things that happen to us as the result of alcohol. And then it talks about, in verse 29, do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a vapor. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. So those are things that are pretty typical then as the result of what alcohol does to our lives. And, of course, the end result is don't do that. The New Testament also talks about some things regarding alcohol. And one's in 1 Peter chapter 4. And it's interesting there because what is said here is in the context of what our former life was like. Listen to this verse and see if this doesn't sound very typical. For we have not spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in the lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Saturday night on any given street in USA. That's what's happening. People are drinking, people are running around, people are just, you know, having a good old time, getting a little buzz on. You know, those kind of things. Mardi Gras, I mean, you can think about all kinds of examples of that stuff going on. Then verse 4, in regard to these, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. So you look at chapter 3, there's drunkenness. Mm-hmm, that's right. Well, you know that's wrong. But revelries and drinking parties, those are also activities that are associated with some use of alcohol, and all of those are typical of how a person who becomes a Christian used to live their life, times of the Gentiles, and that they think it's strange. You don't do those things anymore. There is one passage that I've got to remind you of, and that's 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 23, where Paul tells Timothy there's a medicinal use for alcohol, when he says, no longer drink water, but take a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent ailments. And so, as far as I know from Scripture, that's the only thing I could do with alcohol that would be approved of by God. And I got to be honest and fair about that. When am I really sick? So that's an important thing to consider as well.
Another thing to add is Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, where we have the commandment, do not be drunk with wine and dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And so, you know, we're not going to sit here and say, yes, it's a sin to drink alcohol. We can't say that because God's word doesn't say that. As a matter of fact, if it was a sin to drink alcohol, I don't believe the Savior would have turned water into wine at that wedding party he was at. And so we're not going to say that. However, we do proceed with caution that the scriptures do tell us about excess or as too much. And so let's be aware of that. And so, you know, we have to speak where the Bible speaks and say what God's word says concerning alcohol, to where he says, do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation.
I want to close out our program with the passage that Chuck showed us about in Ecclesiastes 12 that Sam asked about. And he said, Sam, you're not going to like the answer to this question. And what he was referring to is that those metaphors used in Ecclesiastes 12 describe old age as we get older. The encouragement was to remember the Creator and the days of the youth before the difficult days come and the years draw nigh when you say, I have no pleasure in them. And then it talks about the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened. And then the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong man bow down, when the grinders cease because they are few, you know, your kind of teeth have a tendency to fall out. And those that look through the windows grow dim, our eyes are grow dim. And when the doors are shut in the streets and the sound of grinding is low, when Ron rises up at the sound of a bird, can't sleep as good as you used to, and all the daughters of music are brought low. That's a reference to, you know, our life changes. We're growing old. And one thing that we need to do right now, because we have right now, we have no guarantee of tomorrow. What we need to do right now is to know what the Bible says. We're going to stand before God one of these days. And he's already told us what the test is going to be. He says, the words that I speak into you will judge you on the last day. That's John 12 and verse 48. Doesn't it make all the sense in the world that you take advantage of the time that you have right now to study God's Word? So let's let the Bible speak.